In the year 1560, the church in Scotland had problems. The church was not so much a religious institution as it was a political entity. And when I say church, I mean the only church that existed at that time. That was the Christian church, which was headquartered in Rome. The situation in Scotland was not unique to that country. It was pretty much the same across Europe. And the idea of a separation between church and state had not been instituted. And in many places, the church was more powerful than the government. In many places, the church was the government. The church possessed land, wealth, and power. And in Scotland, the church had long ago sold out to power. Positions in the church were often filled by the nobility who would purchase their ecclesiastical titles. Do you want to be a bishop? All you need is some cash. And then further down the ladder, you had priests. Priests who were untrained in theology. Many of them were illiterate. And most had long abandoned preaching in the worship service. The clergy were guilty of numerous sins, adultery among them. David Beaton, who was Archbishop of St. Andrews and also a cardinal to the Roman Church, he had 8 illegitimate children. For the people in the pews, confidence in the church as well as their participation was at a low point. And for this reason, there was this itch for reform that was moving through the country. And this demand for reform was fueled in part by the writings of the German priest Martin Luther. Our sermon today is the first of a 5-part series that I have titled Truth at All Cost, The Creeds of the Reformation. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to visit 5 historical creeds and confessions of the Presbyterian Church. And the occasion for this series is that on October 31st of this year, exactly 1 month from today, marks the 500th anniversary of that day in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany. The 95 Theses, or as Luther titled them, Disputation on the Power of Indulgences, these were not a call to form a new church. That was not Luther's intent. As a priest, he strongly felt that, yes, there were issues that the church needed to address, and specifically in this instance, it was the church's selling of indulgences, get out of hell cards, to raise money for the church. Luther did not initiate the Protestant Reformation that would come. People had been calling for reform for well over 100 years. Earlier reformers in Europe had been people such as John Wycliffe or John Huss. And both of these had been convicted of heresy a century earlier. Huss himself was burned at the stake. Wycliffe, well, he was already dead when they excommunicated him, so they dug up his remains and burned him anyway. A century later, Martin Luther became a leading force of reform, thanks largely to a recent technological advancement, the movable type printing press. With this new technology, Luther's writings blanketed Europe with just in a few months in a way that had been impossible a couple of years earlier. In Scotland, at this time, as in most of Europe, the church was politics and politics was the church. There was an ongoing power struggle between the Scots and the English and the French and the Spanish. And the major players were names that you're no doubt familiar with. James V, Philip II, Elizabeth I, Mary Stuart, whom we call Mary Queen of Scots, who was crowned Queen of Scotland when she was just 6 days old. And then there was her mother, Mary Guise, who served as regent for Scotland, and others. I am not going to delve into all of this political intrigue. That would take weeks. But it is important to remember that the forces for and against religious reform had their political agendas as well. One of the early Scottish voices of reform was a man named Patrick Hamilton. And he was one of those who had been inspired by Luther's writings. In 1528, 11 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses, Hamilton was summoned to St. Andrews on the pretense of debating Archbishop Cardinal David Beaton, he of the eight children. But in reality, Beaton had convened a kangaroo court of his influential friends. And when Hamilton arrived, he was immediately charged with heresy, convicted, and by dawn the next day, publicly burned. However, instead of suppressing reform, as Beaton wanted to do, this act fanned the flames. And one witness to this event was a teacher at St. Andrews named George Wishart. And in response to Hamilton's death, Wishart traveled to Geneva to study with John Calvin. And then in 1543, he returned to Scotland and began preaching Calvin's reform doctrine. And in response, Cardinal Beaton, you remember him, sent his men to capture this rebel, and Wishart fled from town to town, staying just one step ahead of his pursuers. Yet amazingly, he took time in each town to stop and preach. When he got to Haddington, he met John Knox, who was a young priest there. And Knox wanted to accompany Wishart on his quest, but Wishart would not let him because of the danger. And in fact, just hours later, Wishart was captured by an army of 500 of Cardinal Beaton's men. He was taken back to St. Andrews and burned at the stake. A few months later, to avenge the deaths of Hamilton and Wishart, a small band of Protestants broke into the castle at St. Andrews and skewered Cardinal Beaton with their swords. John Knox was born in 1514. He studied theology at St. Andrews and was ordained as a priest in 1536. And for 7 years, he served as a priest, but he was also a tutor to two boys. And after Wishart's death, Knox joined the Protestant rebels at St. Andrews as their chaplain, but he wasn't there long before the French captured St. Andrews Castle, and Knox was seized and taken to be a galley slave in the French fleet. And he was held for 19 months before the English government secured his release. Knox then went to serve a church in northern England for a while before leaving for Geneva to study under Calvin. He returned to Scotland and continued his rebel crusade, and then he made another trip back to Geneva and finally returned to Scotland in 1559. A year later, the French were finally out of Scotland. Mary Guise, the regent, who was French, had died in her sleep, and the Scottish Parliament urged Knox to develop a confession of faith to unite the country both politically and ecclesiastically. So Knox got together with five associates, and oddly, all of them were named John, and they created the document that we know as the Scots Confession, and they created it in just 4 days, and it was adopted almost immediately by Parliament. And this became the first Reformed confession in the English language. And this confession, which we call the Scots Confession, begins with this preface: "Long have we thirsted, dear brethren, to have made known to the world the doctrine which we profess and for which we have suffered abuse and danger. Now, the structure of this particular confession parallels that of the Apostles' Creed. It has 25 chapters developed around the themes of Father, Son, Spirit, Church, and Consummation. The purpose of this confession was to be a unifying statement of faith for the nation. Now, we as Americans, we find this to be an odd concept, to have a unifying statement of faith. But the closest we might come to this might be the Declaration of Independence. Because as a document, it states who we are, what we want to be, what we believe, and why we are breaking away from this old system. You know the great words in that document, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That itself is not unlike a confession of faith. One of the central themes of Knox's confession has to do with election, or we might say predestination. Knox focuses on forgiveness and salvation in relation to election. For the Catholic Church, if one wanted to attain God's forgiveness, then one needed to attend Mass. Faith alone was not enough. And the Catholics believe that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was present in the Mass and accessible to those participating. That is why in a Catholic church, this would be an altar. It is for the sacrifice. For us, it is a table for the meal. Knox and other reformers viewed this differently. For them, salvation comes from faith alone. It is not the church or the saints or even our actions, but God's great mercy that saves us. God elected or chose God's people for salvation. We don't earn God's grace. It is a gift. Now, in Reformed language, election is a way of saying grace alone. It is not about our actions, but it is about God's love. Now, some would say that election takes away our freedom, that God is controlling who we are and what we do. But the counterargument to that is that election actually frees us from our sins. Instead of spending our time trying to redeem ourselves of our sin, we are free to live as God's children. God is far more powerful than our sins. The scripture I chose for today is from Matthew's gospel, and it has to do with authority and election. The passage takes place the day after Jesus has thrown the money changers out of the temple. He returns to the temple, and the temple leaders confront him and ask, "By what authority he does what he does? After all, he has come into their temple and upset the balance of power." Now, Jesus does not answer their question because he knows that they already know the answer to this, and no matter what he says, they will use it against him. So Jesus tells a parable about a father who has two sons. The father gives his sons a command. One says he won't do what the father has asked, but then later he changes his mind and he goes and does it. The other says he will do what the father has asked, but then he doesn't. Which one, Jesus asked, which one did the will of his father? And the people answered him, the first son, because despite what he told his father, he eventually did what the father wanted. And Jesus then tells the temple leaders, "Truly I tell you, The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Why? Because those people, despite their outward appearances, have faith in God in their hearts. They believe the words of John the Baptist. The temple leaders, on the other hand, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and others, they often make a show of being righteous, but they do not have God in their hearts. They had seen John the Baptist, but they had rejected him. And like the second son, they say that they do God's will, but then they fail to follow through. For us, being a Christian is not about what we do. It is about what we believe and what we hold in our hearts. The Scots Confession is one way of wiping the slate clean, of starting over, not just as a community or a country or even a church, but as a people of faith. It was an opportunity in 1560 to set aside the quest for power and wealth, to reject these things and instead focus on the essentials of being a Christian, of having faith in a God who loves us, of pushing aside all the unnecessary things and focusing on what was truly important. The Scots Confession came to us at a time of great turmoil and revolt. It was a dangerous time for the Protestants. As we saw, many lost their lives. There was so much power at stake that those in power were unwilling to give it up. And yet, the protesters continued on. They fought the good fight. And in the end, they persevered. With this confession, reminding us who God is, who Jesus is, what the church is, and who we are supposed to be. The children of God, loved by God, claimed by God, forgiven by God. Amen.